I've been doing a lot of thinking about something that Jerry Falwell said on the television this morning. I think it was this morning. I've heard him so many times. Maybe it was yesterday. In one of his rebuttals to Jim Baker, as they have played this thing back and forth, and the news media have done such a marvelous job of doing that, of getting one on and then getting the other one on, and I can't believe that these guys are so ignorant that they don't know that that's exactly what's happening. But knowing that they're baiting them to say something so that they can get the other guy to say something else. Anyway, Falwell said something which was, which I've given a lot of thought to. And he said that he loved Jim Baker and believed that Jim Baker, I can't remember the full quote, but anyway, the essence of the thing was that he felt that Jim Baker was disqualified from ministry. That was the bottom line of this, that he was not worthy. I can't remember the exact words. I've got folks at home who are taping all this stuff for me, but was not worthy to be a minister. And it was essentially that's what he was saying. Well, I've given a lot of thought to that. What is it that disqualifies a person from ministry? Every denomination has their disciplinary procedures. In the Southern Baptist Church that I belonged to, when I first came out of seminary, we had two sentences on what it took to become a member of the church and three pages on what it took to be disciplined out of the church in our bylaws. We spent 15 times as much time worrying about how to get rid of folks as we did on how to get them in. That was always the discussions that came up at deacons' meetings. It was, what do we do with so-and-so? There was always somebody we wanted to get rid of, or somebody we were glad we were getting rid of. And I got involved in all that. And then one day it was my turn. And they got rid of me on the grounds of one of these statements that they had in there. We had all of these disqualifying things, or things that disqualified you from becoming a church member, things that disqualified you from being a leader in the church. The denominations have those. The Assemblies of God have, of which Jim Baker is part of, have rather stringent qualifications on what happens, disciplinary qualifications on what happens when a person falls. And by falls, that means that they have had sexual relations with a member of the opposite sex. For some reason, that doesn't include lying, greed, graft, poor attitude, spitting in God's face. It only has to do with sex. But anyway, there are disciplinary things that you go through if you have had illicit sexual contact with people. And if it's only indiscretion rather than immorality, why, it's not quite as bad, but then you go through that if you have been indiscreet with a person of the opposite sex. And if you have had homosexual relationships, you are barred forever from the Assemblies of God as far as ministry is concerned. If you murder, you can continue right on. But anyway, I've given a lot of thought because I think it's a very real issue, and I think that we as Christians, and as Christian leaders in particular, need to give thought to it. It's not enough because it's written in our bylaws or written in some kind of denominational paper, to accept those things. I am deeply concerned about creedal Christianity. Whenever we begin to write things down and say, this is creed, this is truth, it bothers me, because truth as I know it can't be contained. At least truth with a capital T cannot be contained. It can't even be defined, in fact. It's as big as God. It is God. And you can't put God into a wineskin or into a bylaws or a code of any kind. And so I get terribly concerned when we start writing those things down. I think it was Judson Cornwall who said years ago, he said, you know when the power left the Pentecostals? And I said, no, when did the power leave the Pentecostals? He said, when they learned how to write. He said, as long as they were illiterate, they had power. But when they learned how to write, they started writing down what they believed. And they became creedal people. And God can never associate power with creedal people. Because the two, one is the antithesis of the other. Because we serve a living God. We serve a God who is constantly expanding. Einstein grabbed hold of just a little bit of him with his second theory of thermodynamics, of an expanding universe that's expanding in all directions at the speed of light. And that God is that way, that is God. And truth is like that. We never can really grab it because it's expanding away from us at such a tremendous rate, and we never do have full grasp on it. And the moment we start writing that down and saying, this is it, this is the ultimate, this is the absolute, then we have blasphemed against God. Because now we have made God into our image, at least we have limited him into our concepts. Even this Bible. There are great debates going on right now among my parent organization, Southern Baptist Convention, as to whether this Bible is the Word of God or whether it contains the Word of God or whether it points you to the Word of God. Is it inerrant or is it merely inspired? And the whole Southern Baptist Convention could very well split over that kind of thing. I'm not going to get involved with all of that here tonight. But every once in a while, when I'm considering those, the words of an old hymn come to mind. Beyond thy sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. I don't know whether Karl Barth was right when he said this Bible simply points you to the Word of God, or whether my Baptist friends are right when they say this is the Word of God, or whether William Bratcher is right when he simply says this is the words of God. I don't know. There's enough of that still in me that I don't know how to get rid of an old Bible. What do you do with it? I can get rid of old flags. There's a procedure to get rid of old flags. You burn them. What do you do with an old? So I got, all my house is filled with old Bibles that I'm afraid to, I don't want to drop it in the trash can. Somehow that seems sacrilegious. Pages are gone, the covers are off. But I don't know what to do with them. Because there is inside of me just a little bit of a bibliolatry. I idolize this book to some degree, and yet my spirit tells me not to. My spirit tells me that God is so much bigger than this book. I remember standing in the pulpit one time and trying to explain this to the folks who were there. And I literally took a Bible and tore it up. And then I felt so guilty that I put all the pages back in and took it home with me, and I've still got it. Even my illustration broke down because I wasn't able to live up to it because of how I've been formed and fashioned as such. But I know the dangers of a creedal Christianity, and it scares me. Really scares me. Especially when we begin to chisel those things in concrete. On the cornerstone of the library where I went to seminary was a verse that was chiseled in from Matthew 10 that simply said, "As ye go, preach." And that was the byword of the young students, the young theologians, the young seminarians who came to Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth. "As you go, preach." That was always the opening sermon at the chapel exercise to the young students who were there. You're not just here to study. You're here to preach. As you go, preach. And I'd go out and look at that verse, and I remember the chills I would get when I was there. That's who I am. I'm here to preach. You're here to come to be a witness. And there it was, chiseled in concrete, "As you go, preach." And then there was an ellipse that followed it. An ellipse is three dots, which simply means there's more, but it's really unimportant. And it wasn't until many, many years later that I found the rest of that verse. "As you go, preach," saying, "Kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, raise the dead." I somehow had missed all that in my early years because of something that had been chiseled in concrete. And part of it had been omitted. And now I wonder, as I think about these statements that are being made, about whether a man is worthy or fit for the ministry. What does that mean? I want to do something this afternoon, tonight with you, that I said that I very seldom do. I want to do just a little bit of a scripture lesson with you this evening from the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. Jerry Cook gave me permission to do this. He said this could be inspirational rather than informational. Acts 8 has become extremely meaningful to me over the last several months. I think you realize that Acts 8:1 is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Acts 1:8. In Acts 1:8, Jesus told his disciples, "You shall be witnesses unto me after you have received the Holy Spirit, and you will go into Judea and Samaria." You're familiar with that particular verse. Acts 8:1 is the fulfillment of that word that Jesus gave, that on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. I'm sure that when those apostles heard that word in Acts 1:8, they never dreamed that it would be fulfilled by the persecution. But the persecution brought it to pass, and the scattering took place. And then if you read on down, and you're familiar with this passage, the fourth verse says, "Those who had been scattered preached the word," and actually that means evangelizing, "wherever they went." The concept of preach the word grows out of the Greek euangelion. Preach was not a term that was used, by the way, in the early church. Evangelize or disciple was the term that was used. Preach is a term that came along with the much later with the King James English, but basically Erasmus and his concepts of the Bible and others. But when they talked about preaching in the early times, they had no concept of preaching as we do it today. This is a rather modern innovation of what we do with preaching. It was certainly was not standing behind a pulpit. There were no pulpits. But that early term of preach basically had to do with evangelizing and discipling. And so when they were scattered, they evangelized and they discipled wherever they went. And Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed Christ there. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, They all paid close attention to what he said. And with shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed, and there was great joy in the city. And so Philip becomes the modern-day evangelist. He's gone into Samaria, and he's having great results in what he is doing in the towns and cities of Samaria. And now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. And he boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power, known as the great power." And they followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. I'm very interested in this guy, Simon. Because he's we have modern equivalents of him. He's the young rock star who hears the gospel and is converted. He's the young professional athlete who hears God. He's the entertainer or the film star. He's a person who has notoriety out in the world, who hears the gospel and makes a decision for Jesus Christ. Now that's who Simon was. In this case, he was a magician. But remember, sorcery and the magician's work was a very accepted profession at that time. People did not look down on magicians as we look down on magicians today. We look down on them because of we look askew at them because we live in basically a Christian society. But he was a very respected member of the community. And obviously he made a great deal of money with what he was doing. He was to some degree the witch doctor of the community. Much as the witch doctor is the most respected member of the tribal communities. Quite apart from the chief, he is the most respected member of the tribal community. He is the physician, he is the mayor, he's the man of great wisdom, he's oftentimes the banker, he's the counselor. And this is what Simon was in this Samaritan city. But he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and wonders that he saw. Remember, he both believed and was baptized. We need to keep that in mind, because when the scriptures say, "What must I do to be saved?" the scriptures are very specific in that what you must do to be saved is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. I mean, oftentimes those two are even pulled in together as far as mandatory requirements for salvation. Well, quite apart from whether you have to be baptized in order to be saved, and I'll not argue that point either, at least not with you guys tonight. But quite apart from that, he had met all the requirements. Everything. And not only that, but Philip had looked at him and had adjudged him to be a man who was worthy of baptism and pulled him aside and the apostles. And he was following everywhere. So I'm assuming that Philip was probably even using him in his tent meetings. He was probably letting him stand up and testify a little bit. Unfortunately, we do that with some of the new converts we had. Remember the terrible episode that many of you remember we went through several years ago when Eldridge Cleaver became a Christian, and suddenly the opportunists were all on his trail. And everybody was writing a book about Eldridge Cleaver having Eldridge Cleaver to write books, and he wrote all that stuff, and it was really good. And suddenly the guy who was kind of public enemy number one had become the great witness for Jesus Christ, and we put him out on the evangelism trail, and he embarrassed everybody. Remember when he showed up at the National Religious Broadcasters meeting in Washington as to be one of the major speakers, and at the very same day that he was to speak, his big ads came out in the Washington papers for the blue jeans that he had designed, which I really can't describe here. Some of you know what they were. But he felt that if they should have women's clothes to show off the women's sexual organs, that they should have blue jeans designed to show off men's sexual organs. It was a really embarrassing kind of thing that the speaker at the National Religious Broadcasters Association was to be this guy who had developed these blue jeans with
strange designs for them. And they called him off the program. I mean, they decided that he shouldn't speak, and rightly so, he shouldn't speak. But he never should have been promoted to start with. They pushed him out there too fast, and the next thing you knew, why, he was over in Algeria, and then he was lined up with the Moonies, and I'm not real sure where he is now, but it was a bad situation, and Eldridge just kind of drifted off into Never Never Land. But Eldridge Cleaver had believed and had been baptized. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Peter and John arrive. I love to talk about this with my Episcopal friends, because Peter and John arrived as the bishops from Jerusalem, and they came down to confirm all the believers that were in Samaria. And they did all the things that the bishops do at confirmation service. They prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. They laid hands on all the young fellows who were to be confirmed, had a kneel at the altar, laid hands on them, prayed for them that they'd receive the Holy Spirit. I think that's very biblical. I'm glad the bishops do that. In fact, when I speak in Episcopal churches, why, I always bring that out. Everybody says, yeah, I ask them how many were confirmed by the bishop. Yeah, and when the bishop came and laid hands on you, did he say receive the Holy Spirit? Yeah, that's what he said. I said, that's wonderful. Now all you have to do is speak in tongues because you've already received the Holy Spirit. Let's do it. And when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. Peter and John had arrived basically in their prophetic role. Philip was an evangelist. He was fulfilling the role of the evangelist. His role was to introduce people to Jesus Christ, which is basically the role of the evangelist. Peter and John came in their prophetic and apostolic role to lay hands on them to receive the Holy Spirit, because they had been baptized only into the name of the Lord Jesus, not in the Holy Spirit. And then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. I had a remarkable experience with this kind of thing 2 years ago. I'm going to digress and chase a rabbit, which I told you all this afternoon not to do, but I'm going to do it anyway. I was in Indonesia at the invitation of Wycliffe Bible Translators. We were in Irian Jaya, which is the western half of the large island of Papua New Guinea. We're down about 500 miles south of the capital city of Jayapura, which is the only city in Irian Jaya, by the way. There's 32 miles of paved roads in the entire province of Irian Jaya, and they're all inside the little community of Jayapura, the capital. And we had flown out into the jungle, and it was as remote as any place I've ever been, and I've been into some very, very remote places in the world. But this was the most remote place I've ever been, to the little mission compound down to a place called Danabira. And there had been a great revival among the Bauzi Indians and the Dani Indians, tribes people in that area. I mean, a great revival. In fact, many of the Dani Indians had become evangelists, and there were hundreds of thousands of them who had become Christians. And they were sending their people out all through the tribal areas witnessing about the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of the Bauzi Indians had listened to the gospel as it was proclaimed by the Dani Indians, and they had received the Lord. But none of them had received the Holy Spirit. And when I got there to teach at the Bible conference for Wycliffe, one of the leaders of the Dani Indians came to me and said, "We have been praying that God would send his apostle from Jerusalem." And they referred to this passage of Scripture, that someone could come and lay hands on us, that we could receive the Holy Spirit. It was a marvelous, marvelous experience. It really was. I went the last day I was there. We went down to the sawmill, and there was about 100 of the leaders who had come. They didn't bring in the tribes people. They just brought the leaders in. Went down to the sawmill, and they all knelt in the sawdust, and I laid hands on every one of them. Because they said then they were going to go back into their tribes and lay hands on their people, that they could receive the Holy Spirit. They saw me in the role of the bishop from Jerusalem who had come to lay hands on them. It was a marvelous kind of experience. And it's one of the few times that I have felt so scriptural in everything that I was doing, because they couldn't speak they could not speak English, and I couldn't speak their language. Of course, we had an interpreter there, but I asked him to step aside because I wanted what to happen. I wanted it to be pure. I wanted it to be spiritual. So all I did was pray in tongues while I was laying my hands on them, and then they began to pray. And I didn't know what they were saying, but later on the interpreter said that they were not praying in their native language. They were, that the Lord had moved upon them in that case. But see, they had been Christians for a long time and had been evangelizing, and they had simply not received the Holy Spirit, but they were so ready for that to happen. Well, it's a story that has carried itself all the way through. I mean, you know, many of you can tell stories like that, similar stories of that kind of thing that's happening. And I like to tell the stories today, and I like to remember the stories today, because it gives credence to what happened in the very beginning. The fact that it is still happening is credence to me that it was alive then when it was taking place. So when Peter and John came, they placed hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now pause with me for a minute. Because every sermon I've ever heard on Simon the magician really comes down hard on this guy right here. In fact, every time I've ever heard this passage preached on or anybody teach on it, they've always talked about Simon the magician or Simon the sorcerer. And it wasn't until I got into this passage and began to read, that's the wrong term for this guy. This guy is Simon the ex-magician. He is Simon the ex-sorcerer. He is no longer a magician. He is no longer a sorcerer. He is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is he a believer, but he has been witnessing and testifying of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has been following Philip around, even probably contributing to his offerings at the same time, maybe distributing his tapes or something else that was going on. But he was a great promoter and follower of Philip, the evangelist. And it was very natural when he saw what was happening with Peter and John that he would want the same thing. There's nothing wrong, absolutely nothing wrong with his desire to have that kind of power. Nor was there anything wrong with what he did. He acted in the only way he knew how to act. He offered them money. Now, here's a guy who has been out in the world. How many of you understand that that conversion does not change your cultural concepts? That you still have it. It doesn't change your language. If you're a black man and you talk jive, you still black man talk jive after you converted, see? If you come from Charleston, you still talk... Yeah. Right on, man. Yeah, I know. You come from Charleston, South Carolina, you still talk Geechee. You come from Louisiana, you still snapping turtle. You know, that conversion doesn't change any of those things that are in us. We still maintain our cultural concepts when we are converted. Now, something happens at conversion that turns us towards Jesus Christ. I understand that. But here is a guy who has been a businessman all of his life. He sees something good, he does the very natural thing. He offers to buy it. Well, why would he have done anything differently than simply that? I'm with that all the time. I remember being in my first meetings with Catherine Kuhlman when I was with her. And I'd never been in healing services before. I'd come out of a Southern Baptist church, and I was just beginning to write, and I had been introduced to Catherine Kuhlman. And she wanted me to write a book for her, and I had agreed to do that. I had finished two books. I'd finished Run, Baby, Run, and I'd finished Shout It from the Housetops for Pat Robertson. And Ms. Kuhlman asked me if I would go to work on a book for her, and what she wanted me to do was to follow her around and to visit the meetings where she was speaking and to interview some of the people. And she wanted a book of testimonies of people who had been healed. Well, that was fine. I was glad to do that. But I'd never been in a healing service before. I came out of a Southern Baptist church. I'd never sat in one of these. I'd never been to what she called a miracle service. And I'd certainly never sat under a woman preacher. I had heard about Amy Semple McPherson, which was all the more reason that I didn't want to sit under a woman preacher, because by the time the tales got down to Florida, they were worse than they really were, I think. But anyway, they were pretty wild, the tales that I had heard. And I just kind of, somehow in the back of my mind, and plus the fact, you see, my culture did not allow for women to be in ministry. It simply didn't allow. There was no room for women to be in public ministry at all, the culture I came from. And so to go into a Catherine Kuhlman meeting was a devastating kind of experience for me. Everything was just blown out. I mean, here I am sitting under a woman preacher, and there's miracles, and there's healings, and there's people falling down in the spirit, and folks shouting and screaming, and demons flying all over the place and running out the windows, and I'd never seen anything. I mean, it was really wild. I remember the first meeting I went into in Carnegie Hall, in Pittsburgh, a Catherine Kuhlman meeting. And here I am walking in there as a we were just out of the Southern Baptist Church, I think the church, Southern Baptist Convention, the local association had just dismissed our church because I'd received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And they had thrown the whole church out of the association. We weren't very big anyway, so it wasn't much of a loss. But I was still basically a Baptist. And to walk into that meeting, I remember standing beside a police captain. The room of the hall was packed, just packed with people. I think it sat 2,000, there's probably 2,800 people in there. And we just all crammed in there together like that, standing all around there. And I couldn't get in. I had my tape recorder and my little notebook, and I was going to go in and try to find out what was going on in this meeting. And I walked, and the only place to stand was against the far back wall in the room, and there was a police captain in full uniform standing beside me. And here we were back there with all these people standing around. There was a couple of rows in front of us, then the seats in Carnegie Hall were all there, and I'm trying to see what's going on. And Miss Kuhlman's way, she has a little dot up on the platform up there. And she pointed her finger back in the back. She says, "Ah, the power of the Holy Spirit is back there." And this police captain standing behind me just went, just disappeared, just collapsed. I looked, and there he is laying out here on the floor like this, full uniform. I never seen anything like that. It was quite unusual for a guy like me. I'm still amazed by that kind of thing. That was my introduction to healing and to miracles and the full power of the Holy Spirit. I'd been in a couple of full gospel businessmen's meetings, but they were not good representation of the full power of the Holy Spirit. I'll not go into all of those. But anyway, I remember after the meeting that I was with Miss Kuhlman. I had gone back behind stage and to meet her back there. And we were going on off someplace to where I was going to talk to her for a while. And a woman came running up with her child that was sick in her arms and asked Catherine Kuhlman to pray for the baby. Well, Catherine Kuhlman had told me that she never did really have a ministry of praying for people. That was not her ministry. She didn't feel that she had a healing ministry, and that her ministry was a word of knowledge, and it operated as the word of knowledge. And I never saw her lay hands on anybody and they were healed. In all the meetings I was with her, she would simply call out healings as God manifested himself in the meetings, and people would come forward and testify. But they got that all mixed up. They somehow thought that she had some kind of supernatural power in her hands or something. And this woman came running up, had gotten through the line of security and had this child with her, and wanted Miss Kuhlman to lay hands on and heal her baby. And she had the baby in one arm and had all of her jewelry in the other hand. Her rings, her earrings, her necklace, her bracelets, her money, everything was all crammed in this hand. And she just stuffed it at Miss Kuhlman, like, take it, pray for the baby. And I was really impressed with the way Catherine Kuhlman reacted to that. And she said, I'll pray for the baby, but you keep your money. And she said, no, no, no. And the woman kept doing this. And finally, she even took the rosary off that she had around her neck and offered that to Catherine Kuhlman. It was a jeweled rosary. The woman obviously was very, very wealthy. She had a lot of expensive stuff in her head. Well, Catherine did not take the stuff, and she did pray for the child, and we left. I don't know what happened to the child. But as we walked away, I remember asking her about it. She said, it happens all the time. They all think somehow that if they give something to God or to God's people, that they will endear themselves and receive God's favor. And I thought, my word, you know, I feel that way too. There's something inside of me that says if I give my money to God, if I give my attendance to God, if I give my Bible reading to God, that somehow I endear myself to God. I have brought His favor upon me. And then if I do those things, that He will then do something for me. I'm constantly trying to clean my life up so God will bless me. Because I think God likes a clean life, and so I get it all cleaned up, and then I offer my life to God. Lord, here I am, pure, holy. Now bless me, please, or bless my wife, or bless my sick child. We all do that. You know, we're all caught in the thing. Well, when I began to look at Simon, the ex-magician, I saw that I was just like him. All he did was offer what he had, that he could have this marvelous gift of the Holy Spirit. Why then, if that's the case, and I believe it was the case, why then, if that's the case, did Peter respond to him the way he did? Peter answered, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. That is a harsh statement. Well, in order to get the answer to the question, you have to understand who Peter was. He was a prophet. Remember, he had a prophetic ministry. Where Philip was an evangelist with a pastor's heart, who just accepted everybody, including Simon and Eldridge Cleaver and all the rest of them. Peter was the prophet who looked into the man's heart. He did not see the outward appearance of the guy standing there with his hands raised, praising God, and wandering around with his tape recorders and everything else. He didn't see all that. He looked straight into the fellow's heart. And you need to understand, as we look at that passage, that that's the reason Peter answered the way he did. May your money perish with you. And I understand from my Greek friends that when he talks about perish, he's talking about hellfire. That essentially what he is saying is go to hell and take your money with you. May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because, and there is the key. We talked this afternoon about a hinge. What follows after the because is the important part. Because your heart is not right before God. It's not the money. He said he could perish, and the money could perish also. The problem was the problem of the heart, which is my problem also. Problem of the heart. What is it that disqualifies a man from ministry? Why did Simon want to receive the Holy Spirit? To minister. He wanted to have the same kind of ministry that Peter and John had. Paul tells Timothy it's a good thing to be ambitious enough to want to be a bishop in the church. It's a good thing to yearn to be a leader in the kingdom of God. Now, in order to be qualified for ministry, you need to receive the Holy Spirit. That's all Simon wanted. He wanted to be a minister. He wanted to have that same kind of power, that same kind of ability that Peter and John had. But Peter looks into his heart and he says, your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness. I've not done a word study on wickedness, but I think that the word is used less than half a dozen times in the New Testament. I think Jesus only uses it twice, maybe three times at the very most. It's a very seldom used word. It's a rare word because it's such a powerful word. Repent of this wickedness. Jerry Falwell called Jim Baker wicked the other night when he was talking about his activities. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. Verse 23, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Peter looked deep into the heart and saw that he was full of bitterness and captive to sin. Now the question is, what is sin? In this case, it seems to me that Peter is equating bitterness with sin, that those two things somehow go together, that sin is not related to sins. It's not related to outward acts. It's a matter of the heart. He was not being condemned because he had been a sorcerer. He was not being condemned because he offered money. He was being condemned because of something in his heart, and the thing that was in his heart was bitterness. And Peter calls it wicked. Now, of course, the full understanding of that, and I'm talking to guys who know this and you've preached it, is found over in Hebrews 12, where the writer of Hebrews says, this is Hebrews 12, 15, see to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and to defile many. Here he is talking about that same bitterness, that's the same root that's used in Acts 8, that's used in Hebrews 12. And here he says bitterness does three things. Bitterness will cause us to miss the grace of God. Bitterness will cause us to cause trouble. And bitterness will cause us to defile many. Those are the three results of bitterness in the heart. As I look at this, I begin to quickly understand why it is that God says that the thing that disqualifies a person from ministry is bitterness. It's not sexual sin. It's not greed. It's not avarice. It's not lust. It's not overweight. It's not gossip. Probably got all of you by now. Those are not the things that disqualify us from ministry. The thing that disqualifies us from ministry is bitterness, because a bitter leader, a man who is in leadership, who has a bitter heart, will miss the grace of God. He will not be a man of grace. He will be a man of law. And I have sat under men of law, and I have sat under men of grace, and I will tell you now, it's better to sit under a man of grace than it is to sit under a man of law. And I pity the congregations that sit under men of law or women of law, whoever's at the helm of that kind of thing, because it is a hard task to do that. I have discovered some things about congregations, about churches. I have discovered that they become, whatever the spirit of the leader is, becomes the spirit of the church. If the leader is a man of grace, the church will become a church of grace. If the leader is a man of acceptance and love and forgiveness, the church will become a church of acceptance and love and forgiveness. But if the leader is a man of the law, the church will become a church of the law. And eventually that church will turn on the lawyer, and we'll kick him out. I know, I have been there. I have preached law. For 10 years I preached law. And eventually those that I preached law to evoked that same law on me and held me guilty of the things that I had accused others guilty. And I was out. I was out on my ear. Misses the grace of God. My word, as I look at this situation, it so bothers me out here in this world in which we live,
that the problems that are being caused are being caused by people who have their hearts full of bitterness. The troublemakers in our church are the bitter people. It just follows after, and defile many. And of course, the problem is that the pastor is always in the business of reproducing, and you will reproduce in like. The leader is the reproducer. He will reproduce in like. And so Peter says to Simon, the ex-magician, "I'm sorry, you're not qualified for leadership. You cannot receive what you want because there is bitterness in your heart, because bitterness does these things. And if you go into leadership, you're going to produce a whole generation of other bitter people who will defile, who will defile, who will defile, who will defile." And the sins are evoked from the first and second to the third generation, all the way down. So when I look at this situation with and ask myself the question, who is disqualified from leadership? Who is unworthy to minister? The only biblical requirement I can find here has to do with the heart. It doesn't have to do with the outer man, but it has to do with the heart. Now, that didn't get us off the hook, because our hearts need some help. My attitude needs some help. But it will get everybody else off the hook as you judge them, because only God can look upon the heart. Now, Peter had the prophetic eye to look upon the heart of Simon and to speak that word to him. But remember, the word was spoken for the single purpose of redemption. Pray, pray that you will be changed, that this thing shall not come on you, that you will be changed. And as I look at that particular passage of Scripture, there is all the indications, because his heart was turned towards God. "I see that you're full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." I see a man whose face is towards God. Bitterness in his heart, but whose face is toward God. And I have found nowhere in the Scripture where anybody ever came to. It cuts it off there. Now, the story is not finished. Luke goes on and talks about something else. But nowhere in the Scripture where a person ever comes with a prayer like that, that prayer is not answered. So I'm assuming that Simon went on after the prayer and received what his heart desired, was filled with the Spirit, and perhaps moved on into ministry. Who knows? We don't know, because the Scriptures are silent on that particular point. But the principle remains the same, and that's all I wanted to share with you tonight. I just hope that we can go out from here, the time that we have spent together, that this will be more than just a technique seminar, that something will happen in our spirits deep down inside. And as we look at what's going on in this world today, that instead of becoming hard during this time, we'll become soft and tender, yielded and pliable. God gave me a word last week when I was in Ridgecrest, North Carolina at the National Leadership Conference. He said, "I want to show you something." He says, "All the great ministries around the world, they're all talking about how their offerings are down. Jerry Falwell's losing money hand over fist. Pat Robertson said he's down by 30%. All the parachurch ministries are falling off. They're all saying this thing is really hurting their ministry." And God said, "Let me show you something." He said, "This is the greatest time in the history of the church, because God's people are always giving people. And if the ministry is of me, it'll flourish. This is not a time for offerings to be off. This is a time when offerings are going to go up where the Spirit of the Lord is. And all that will happen is you'll find out where the Spirit of the Lord is resting, where His anointing is, where the heart is right, where the face is toward God. The Spirit of the Lord is there, and the offerings will be abundant. And there'll be more than enough money. The windows of heaven will be opened on those ministries where the heart is right.
And so we don't need to be afraid that all these people out here are getting a little jittery, because God's people understand what's going on, and God will speak to His people, and they will respond to Him. Before that group at Ridgecrest, North Carolina, I've never taken up an offering before in my life. I mean, to where they wanted me to raise the money. And we needed $38,000 to meet the expenses of the... We had 2,000 pastors and wives who were there. And we needed $38,000. I didn't know where that money was going to come from. I had no idea where that money was going to come from. How are we going to raise $38,000 from pastors? And they're all pastors of little churches. I didn't know how it was going to happen. And God spoke to me this word. He said, He says, where the anointing is, the money will be there. And so the steering committee, the last night of the conference, it was a 3-day conference. And I had spoken the first night. Paul Walker, who is pastor of the Mount Perrin Church of God in Atlanta, had spoken the second night. And then Ken Copeland came in and spoke the final night. And I was backstage. I was presiding at the meeting. I'm president of the conference. And I was backstage, and the committee, the steering committee, had asked me, they assigned me to take up the offering line. I said, I'm terrible at that. I'm the kind of guy who comes up and says, you really don't want to give, do you? Go home and give to your church. You know, that's kind of my approach to that. But we needed to have the money because we didn't have the money to pay honorariums or travel or anything. The whole thing was a kind of a faith situation. So I was backstage before the meeting began. And we were kind of moping around in prayer, and somebody said, we need $38,000. I don't know where that money's going to come from. Ken Copeland's there. Some of y'all know Ken's ministry. And I've always been a little afraid of Ken Copeland. Ken Copeland's the kind of guy, I walk into the bedroom, my wife got the television set on, she's watching Ken Copeland, I go over and cut it off. I said, why should I watch somebody who makes me mad? But God has really worked on me about Ken. He really has. And this was a good time together. I realized that I could not judge and evaluate a man by seeing him on television. We had been in some meetings together, but this is the first time I've ever been with him for 3 days, and I found him to be a guy whose heart is soft and pliable and tender. And so we were praying back there, and I was kind of moping around in my prayer, and Ken spoke up. He said, what kind of prayer is that? Interrupted my prayer. And I said, well, it's not much because I don't have much in me. I said, we need $38,000 and I don't believe. He said, friend, you need me. He said, I'll believe. And I said, fine, you take up the offering. He said, no. He says, the men want you to take it off. He says, all you need is somebody who'll have faith with you. That's all. And he said, you need to draw a line and say, Lord, this is the line. He says, has God given you that figure? And I said, yeah, God gave us the figure. That's the needs. I mean, we got to get it. I mean, that's very plain. That's the figure. He says, maybe it's to be more than that. And I said, I'll just settle for $38,000. I don't know how we're going to get it out of that group of pastors. I really don't. No idea how we're going to get $38,000 out of a group of pastors. And he said, you need to draw a line and say, I'll step across the line and I'll not step back. He says, you step across a $38,000 line, then you don't step back. I said, okay, I'll do that. So we took our toe and kind of drew a line in the dust on the floor. I said, that's $38,000. We all stepped across the line. There was 9 of us standing back there who made up the committee, 8 of us and Ken Copeland, who was the speaker. The music had already started out front. We were getting ready to go out on the platform. And I felt something beginning to well up inside of me. I felt kind of beginning to feel good. Everybody had been talking about offerings down, no money any place. Everybody scared to death. But I felt it good. It was beginning to well up on the inside of me. We stepped across the line. And then I started to walk out to go out on the platform where we were going to sit out there. The worship had already started. And one of the guys who was standing beside me, one of the members of the committee, standing beside me, he says, do you think we can go out there yet? And I said, what do you mean? He says, well, we haven't made any personal commitments yet, have we? And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, we can't ask those people to give out there if we don't make a commitment here first, can we? And I said, I guess not. I said, how much do you have in mind? He said, I think we all ought to pledge $1,000. And I'm looking around this group of guys. $1,000. You want me to pledge $1,000? And all the rest of it. He said, yeah, I think we ought to do that. But he says, you need to remember that it's not just us. He says, each one of us represents a church. And he says, you're making a pledge not just for yourself, but for your church. That if you support this ministry, your church supports this ministry. Ooh. Something clicked on in my mind. There was a whole different concept that I had not thought of before. And suddenly I realized when I stepped across the line, something happened. Really did happen. And suddenly there was revelation knowledge that was beginning to come. And I looked around the room, standing behind the curtain. I said, has everybody agreed on that? Yeah, we're all agreed on that. $9,000 just like that. Now all we need is $29,000. Let's go. So we went out, and I, after we worshiped a while, I got up, told the folks, I said, we're going to take up an offering tonight. We need $38,000. And I said, a marvelous thing has just happened behind the curtain. We've already got $9,000 of that. Ken Copeland jumped to his feet. He said, you got $10,000. I said, what do you mean? He said, you're not going to tell me I can't give. I said, we were only going to give you a $500 honorarium. He says, then it's going to cost me some money to be here, isn't it? But he said, you can't keep me from giving. He says, I wouldn't have come here if God wasn't in this place. And if God's in it, then I've got to give money. He says, that's the secret to this whole thing. So I said, well, hallelujah, we got $10,000. And then folks began standing up around the auditorium. Said, I want to give $1,000. I want to pledge $1,000 for me or for my church. And by the time we finished with that, then some folks stood up and I've never done this kind of thing before. I waited until, and we had 17 or 18 people who stood up. Did that. By the time we finished with that, we had $29,000 that had been committed. Just like that. We hadn't even taken up the offering yet. And I thought, well, gee, maybe I'll see if there's anybody here who'd like to give half that much. And I said, is there anybody here who wants to give half that much? We had another 30 people stand up and say, yeah, we want to pledge $500 for our church. And I dropped it down. I said, well, maybe you can't give that. Maybe just give anything. We passed the offering plates. We wound up with $68,000 in that one offering. I mean, just like that. Now, it all came in pledges, but folks signed it and put their church name on it. And it's pretty secure. I told them ahead of time, I said, if you sign one of these, we had some cards that we passed out. If you sign one of these cards, that we're going to be in touch with you, that we'll follow through on this. You need to know that. We're going to follow through on this. So you need to know that ahead of time. Well, what it revealed to me is that when the heart is right and the face is toward God, that the anointing of God is on you. And when the anointing of God is on you, His abundance and His provision are on you also. I went back to my church last Sunday. I went back with more faith than I've had in a long, long time. That just because all this stuff is going on out here in the kingdom and people are disqualifying each other and everything else, that God doesn't pay any attention to any of that stuff. Not at all. The only thing God is looking at is whether the heart is right and the face is toward Him. So I want to encourage you tonight. I think it's a great day to be part of the kingdom of God. Maybe the greatest day in all of history to be part of the kingdom of God. Because He's separating His sheep from His goats. And He's bringing His people to the forefront. And God's people are going to take care of God's work.
And that which is not of God is not going to be taken care of, and that's a good way for us to find out whether it's of God or not. Because I've always said that funds, money is the barometer of the ministry. We can tell. If it's of God, God will take care of it, and we won't have to go out and haggle and manipulate, browbeat. All you have to do is be there. God will bless you, take care of. So I encourage you with that tonight. And I'd like to bless you. I'd like to bless you by just saying, Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, whom we love, our faces are toward you, the best we can do that. Now, Lord, you know that we're all twisted and our necks are all crimped because of the culture that we come from. And none of us can really look you square in the face. We've tried, but because we're bent and twisted, we can't quite turn around to look at you. But our faces are towards you the best we can. And Lord, our hearts are open for you to remove any root of bitterness that there is left inside of us. And so we pray with Simon, O God, cleanse us that if there is anything within us, that this curse, this doom will not come upon us. Cleanse our hearts. Wash us clean again.